O God, it is with eager hearts that we come before Thee. And Lord, cause our hearts to be more eager to hear Thy word. O God, that our heart would overflow with a good theme. Lord, that our lips would be drawn forth with Thy praises, our tongues employed for Thy service, Thy adoration, Thy glorification, O God. O Lord, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for Thy Savior, whom Thou hast given us. We thank Thee, Lord, that we can look to Him in faith, the faith which is a gift from Thee, which Thou dost give to us. Lord, we pray for an increase of that faith. O Lord, that we would lay aside, by faith, our anxieties, our stresses, our pains, and through our trials, through our boredom even, O God, we would look to Thee. We would see life abundant. We would see waters of life flowing. O God, that we would come and buy without money, without price. We would come and drink and eat of Thy glory, of Thy bounty, O God. Lord, that our minds would be more conformed to Thy word. That we would live as living sacrifices unto Thee in light of the great sacrifice of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. That Thou wouldst increase our comfort, O God, in this life and in death. That is, that we are wholly the property of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us with the price of His own precious blood. O God, again to Thee we look and ask for the power and presence of Thy Holy Spirit to guide us as we read Thy word and study it. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. If you would take your copy of the Scriptures and turn to Micah chapter 6, we're continuing on in our study of the prophet Micah. Micah chapter 6, we'll be, Lord willing, going through the entirety of chapter 6 and next week in chapter 7. Hear now the word of the Lord, Micah chapter 6. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what King Balak of Moab consulted, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered from him, from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances, and with the bag of deceitful weights? For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee, and making thee desolate because of thy sins. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied, and thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee. And thou shalt take hold, but shalt not deliver. And that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil, and sweet wine, but shalt not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof an hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. Dear congregation, this is the word of the Lord. As we continue on in Micah, it is good to make a mark by way of reminder that Micah is a series of prophetic cycles, you could call it, containing warning, judgment, and restoration. There's three of these cycles within the prophet Micah. We are now at the beginning of the third cycle, namely warning. And chapter 6 is the beginning of this third cycle, the warning. We may see this text as a courtroom setting. I don't know if you noticed it, but as courtroom language being used. Here we have an example of the prophetic covenant lawsuit in which the Lord pleads the terms of the covenant against his own disobedient people who have broken those covenant stipulations. Israel had become impatient with their God and had stopped performing their covenant duties that they owed to him, that he had commanded of them. The Lord in this text is prosecutor, he is plaintiff, and he is judge. And Judah and Israel here are the accused. There's going to be six things we'll notice. We'll break the text up and divide it into six parts. This first one is a prophetic summons that we see in verses 1 and 2. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. Hear ye now. This is Micah being told to speak to Israel and to Judah what the Lord saith. That is through the prophet Micah. He tells them, arise and contend thou, or plead your case. It's a legal term. Contend thou. Plead your case. Micah is to be the representative of the Lord to the nation of Israel. But here, God tells him to do something strange, which appears strange at first glance anyway. He says, contend thou, or plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Micah had been sent to plead on behalf of the Lord to God's people, and he's been doing that for the first five chapters. But now he's told to proclaim, to plead his case, the Lord's case, to the mountains and to the hills. It's taking place here. It seems strange at first. Well, what is he told to say unto them? Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. So Micah is sent to prosecute God's case against Israel. And creation, that is the hills and the mountains, will be on the witness stand against Israel. This can be taken in two ways. First, that God's people had become no better at hearing God's word, at obeying God's word, than rocks are at obeying God's word and hearing God's word. And what causes that? Well, persistence in sin. Many of us have experienced this firsthand, that persistence in sin and neglect of God's word causes us to grow harder and harder toward God and toward his word and toward obeying him until we are basically no better at hearing God or obeying God than are the stones of the earth. Or which is more to the point at hand, I think, while Israel had forgotten God's mighty works of grace toward her, she had obviously forgotten this, not keeping them in her mind, while she forgot, the mountains and the hills even did not forget the mighty works of God. In these mountains and hills, which still bore the names which they had when they were brought in by God into the land of promise, the promised land, they remember, and they shall now rise up as witnesses against Israel. The Lord's people may have forgotten, but the mountains and the hills had not forgotten. What a rebuke. They are here called upon to take the stand as witnesses, essentially. God has a legal, a covenantal legal right to call his people to account on their end of the covenant. Controversy is the noun form of the verb contend, which we saw in verse 1. It's a legal term referring to a lawsuit or to a complaint, a legal complaint. Plead is also a legal term, meaning to answer or testify for or against someone. So we see a legal case here developing as though God could fit into a courtroom. He's putting himself in that position, saying, I will take the stand. We will work this out in a court of law because this is a legally binding covenant. The Lord is bringing his case against his people in this chapter. My people have forsaken their covenant obligations. And when he brings his case against his people, even creation, even the mountains, even the hills shall rise up and stand on the Lord's side and judge that God is just in judging his people. They will stand up against Israel and for God. Although Israel and Judah belong to God, she shall not escape judgment for her sins. While Israel is disobedient to her covenant Lord, creation itself, the mountains and the hills, will be obedient to their Creator and shall obey His word to act as witness against God's people. We ought to be reminded, I think, in this passage of the final judgment, when creation again is seen to rise up in obedience to God over against the unbelieving. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. And I saw a great white throne and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, the small and the great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea, in obedience, gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was also cast into the lake of fire. Dear congregation, if creation, dumb, deaf creation, obeys, how much more ought God's people? And this is the rebuke that's being brought against them. That even the mountains and the hills, they will listen when the prophet speaks, and they will rise up on God's side. Yet you, my own people, will not. As we read in Jeremiah, the ass knows its owner, but my people have forgotten. Two, the second point is verses 3 through 5. It's the Lord's interrogation when He comes to interrogate His people. To the hills and to the mountains, Jehovah God now pleads through His prophet His case against His people. In verse 3, we read, O my people, this is the Lord speaking, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. These are moving words. The Lord's question is itself, dear congregation, an accusation. The Lord's question is itself the accusation. Israel had grown tired of the Lord, and He wanted to know why. He wanted to know why. Israel's attitude was contrary to the attitude which one would expect from someone who had been given such grace, such mercy, such deliverance. God, through much deliverance, through much grace, covenant faithfulness, had given them every single reason to obey Him. Yet, in spite of His great love, wherewith He loved them, they had actually gone against Him. They had disregarded Him and forgotten their own Maker. So He questions them. How have I wronged you? For I must have done some great evil against you to be repaid at your hands in this way. How often we have experienced this in our own lives and working with others. How often sinners feignedly believe that God has somehow wronged them. That God has wronged them. But how foolish and dangerous this is to think that way should be obvious to us. Why? Because God, dear congregation, our Creator, He's the Creator of every human being, every living thing, everything we see. He is our Creator. We are His creatures. He is our Redeemer, and we are the ones that stand in need of redemption because of our sins against Him. His knowledge and wisdom are beyond measure. They cannot be searched out, the psalmist says. And ours, even at their best, are but meager and often clouded. His works are good. Ours are evil. So who are we, mere creatures, who stand in need of redemption, who are limited and dumb in comparison to God? Who are we to charge God with any wrongdoing whatsoever? Let us learn to be quick in putting away such thoughts as we see here with the Israelites. But notice this word, the saying, my people, my people. Even in their sin, Jehovah holds His covenant stance toward them, that they are His people. He does not destroy them as an enemy. That's not what this is about. He chastens them as a father to draw them back to Himself, to redeem them. He gives them salvation through judgment, as we hear so often from this pulpit. Rebellious as they are, He still chooses to own them to be His people. He claims them my people, wandering and straying as they may be, and as they are in that time. He is still their shepherd. God loves to redeem people, doesn't He, dear congregation? He loves to leave the 99 and go after the one. He loves to keep His covenant. He loves to welcome home the penitent prodigal, the humble sinner who knows he stands in need of redemption. He loves to redeem such a one. He loves to keep His covenant, even when we do not love to keep His covenant. Let's not miss the grace in this text, even though we're in this warning part of the cycle where He's laying out their great sin. And we know this judgment is coming upon them. Let us not miss the grace that is in the text. And then seeing this grace that He claims His people, no matter how sinful they are, as His own. Seeing this grace, let's not abuse it, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. In light of all this grace that He laid out in the first five chapters, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, he says. In fact, rather than having done any evil, any wrongdoing toward Israel, God had done actually quite the opposite, hadn't he? And here he appeals to a long history of covenant mercy, of covenant deliverance, and covenant faithfulness toward them as evidence. Verses 4 and 5. He says this, "For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord." Shall Israel point to their deliverance from slavery and death in the house of Egypt, which is a house of bondage? Shall they point to that as evidence that Jehovah has wronged them? Is that where they're going to point? That's what he's asking them. Should they point maybe to the typological leaders that God placed over them to lead them in the desert into the promised land, namely Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, through whom these leaders, Jehovah, worked miracles, providing for them manna from heaven to eat, water from rocks, and deliverance from their enemies? Shall they point at that? Maybe they should point to the Red Sea and say that God wronged them and bringing them through it on dry ground and then drowning their pursuing enemies in the midst. Should he have rather drowned them? Perhaps they could point to King Balak, how God delivered them from his plans to destroy Israel, even through an evil man like Balaam. You can read about that in Numbers 22 through 24. Should he have given them Balak's curse instead of Balaam's blessing? Indeed, from Shittim, which is the last place that Israel encamped in the wilderness, where they broke the covenant, unto Gilgal, he says, which was the first place of encampment in the promised land, where they renewed the covenant under Joshua. From Shittim to Gilgal, God had worked for their good, not for their evil. For their good, not for their evil. Where should they point? Which aspects of that should they point to and say, here is where God has wronged us? In this text, God is putting forward evidence of his deliverance, namely the Exodus, his care, which is the provision of leaders, and his protection from the likes of Balak under Balaam. From the last place they encamped in the wilderness, Shittim, to the first place they encamped in the promised land, Gilgal, Jehovah had been their kind and faithful covenant-keeping Lord. The names and the places here listed in our text, given here in our text, represent the entire wilderness experience and the conquest of the promised land, which all gave evidence to God's unceasing providential care of them as their covenant-keeping God. So from which of these great righteous acts of God, from which of these evidences of his righteousness does Israel bring up charges of evil against God? That's what he's asking. Where is my evil? Where is my wrongdoing? How have I wronged thee so much that thou hast grown tired of me, O Israel? Now, in all of this evidence, Jehovah is demonstrated as righteous. An honest consideration of the facts would lead one to know the righteousness of the Lord, as he ends verse 5. Only hardened hearts, dear congregation, only hardened hearts could look back at God's righteous acts and then charge him with wrongdoing. Such was the hardness of heart that Israel indeed had, which brings us to our third division, verses 6 and 7, which we see the people's response. Now, the response of the people given in the next two verses demonstrate to us just how far their hearts were from God. God wants the heart of his people, doesn't he? He wants the heart of his people. This is the whole crux of Micah chapter 6. God seeks the hearts of his people. True allegiance, true worship, true adoration. Well, let's hear the state of their hearts. Verses 6 and 7. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What shall I do? I'll do anything. God warned Judah of the coming judgment. He's revealed their sin to them time and time again throughout this prophecy. And they've seen the destruction which came upon Israel in the north. Yet their only response now, in light of this, is to ask what stuff they can give to get God off their backs. God is seeking their hearts. He's seeking pure worship. And they respond by offering things. By offering things. How many slain bulls does it take to make God happy? That's the question. We could answer by asking, well, how many dead bulls does God need? How much oil does God need? The answer is obvious. He doesn't need any dead bulls. He doesn't need any oil. He's the creator, sustainer, and owner of all things. Well, then, perhaps he wants us to slay our firstborn children, as do the gods of the other nations. Well, this will not do either, will it? As we read in Isaiah, which, again, remember, he's a contemporary of Micah. As we read in Isaiah, there's no mere sacrifice or religious duty which can please Jehovah in and of themselves. If they're offered apart from a truly humbled and loving heart, they are of no value. We read in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 15, what are actually some pretty shocking words. To what purpose, the Lord says, is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with them. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them any longer. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. It's the equivalent of God saying to us on the Lord's Day morning, who has required this of thee? Why are you trampling into the church? Why are you placing your money into the plate? Why are you singing these hymns and these psalms? Why are you listening to the sermon? Why are you partaking of the sacrament? It's shocking. Because God desires something far greater, doesn't he, than begrudging and half-hearted sacrifices, religious duties in and of themselves and for themselves. No matter how great their number, 10,000s of rivers of oil, even in light of that great number, all God truly desires is the hearts of his people, which he goes on to further demonstrate in verses 8 and 9. Our fourth division, which is the Lord's reply to his people's attempt to give an answer. In reply to the people's defense, which ironically, rather than giving a defense for themselves, actually further incriminates them, doesn't it? And assuming that God wanted things rather than their hearts, it shows just how far they were from God. And basically says yea and amen to everything God has charged them with. God says this in verse 8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. This is similar to the Lord's words through Isaiah, following the ones that we read a moment ago in verses 16 and 17 of the first chapter. He says this to Israel, "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow." That's because God is not interested in sacrifices. He's not interested in liturgies. He's not interested in confessions of faith. He's not interested in rituals. He's interested in ethical religion, which flows out of a warm heart that has been given to him. That is what God is concerned with. As our Lord Jesus said, the first commandment is to give one's heart to the Lord. That's the first and greatest commandment. The second is to demonstrate that that is true, that the reality of giving one's heart fully to the Lord has indeed taken place, namely through one's conduct toward one's neighbor. Joel Beakey sums up the teaching here well, I think, and I'll quote him. Quote, "Outward behavior is an index to the heart. Three summary statements show that piety encompasses all of life in the text. To do justly involves social and ethical behavior in conformity to God's legal requirements. To love mercy involves the inclination of the will to the practice of covenant loyalty and affection toward God and men. To walk humbly involves a lowly and careful manner of life conscious of God. True religion consists of a whole life lived in awareness of God." End quote. To put another way, our duty as Christians is to live all of life coram Deo. That means before the presence of God, and soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Now we know that no one is able to offer perfect ethical religion to the Lord, are they? That is, no one, whether in Micah's time or in ours or in any other to follow, is able to love God as he deserves to be loved, or to obey him the way that he has commanded us to obey him. All have sinned, Romans 3:23. So what shall be done? Shall we offer our lives over to death? Shall we sacrifice ourselves in order to satisfy God? Shall we offer our firstborn child? Shall we offer our firstborn child, as they said might be a good idea? No, this will not do either. It's not our firstborn, dear congregation, that must be offered, but God's firstborn that must be offered. That is the firstborn of all creation, Jesus the Christ, Colossians 1:15. Our sins have made us stained and dirty, spotted like scarlet. We cannot stand before a holy God at all. We must have our sins atoned for and the stains washed away. So Isaiah closes that section that we've referred to a few times now in verse 18 of chapter 1. He says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Out of true love to God, in light of his righteous acts of covenant mercy, we ought, dear believers, to live as living sacrifices unto him, Romans 12:1, aiming to walk with all that is within us, remember all of the heart, mind, soul, and strength, aiming to walk with all that is within us in humble obedience to God, in justice, and in mercy. That's what God wants. That's what he's looking for. And one with any sense would realize this, he says in verse 9. "The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it?" The wise inhabitants of Israel, specifically Jerusalem, the city, can see that it is Jehovah who has brought this evil upon them for their sin. They can see that. They can recognize it. They will not deceive themselves in some vain and empty worship, thinking that that will get God off their backs, that that will make atonement for what they've done. They know that it is the Lord who has done it, and and that the evil has come upon them, has come to them from the Lord for their great sins. In our fifth division, verses 10 through 12, we see the Lord's indictment, his indictment. God continues to bring his evidence against them to the trial. While sins are like grapes, I once heard a preacher say that, in that they come in clusters, where one sin is prominent, many other sins that flow in and out of it and lead to it will be present as well. While sins are like grapes and there's many sins here, yet there's one great sin which the Lord here lists against them. And we've seen this a number of times throughout Micah. Namely, extortion and greed, ungodly and unjust financial dealings is a sin that we've seen them charged with over and over again. In verses 10 through 12, are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, in the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances, and with the bag of deceitful weights? For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. They use lying and cheating to get ahead, to get what they want. We've seen this all throughout Micah's prophecy. That it's specifically the rulers of the people, both the religious rulers and the secular rulers, had in their greed broken covenant with God by permitting and by perpetrating all manner of evil against their neighbor to increase their own wealth. Just to get more money, they laid awake on their beds planning how they could do more evil. We saw that in the first chapter. While this was the particular sin of the elite, of those in power, the sin was widespread throughout all the people, the inhabitants thereof, even, we read. Whereas God had demanded justice from his covenant people, the people were guilty of fraud rather than justice, verses 10 and 11. Whereas God demanded covenant loyalty and mercy, they were guilty of violence and falsehood, all for the purpose of personal gain. Rather than loving neighbor, they destroyed neighbor, and in so doing, this showed that they did not love God. It is wicked to sin against God without the law. Romans 2:12 tells us that all who are without the law will still perish without the law because they are sinners. But how much worse it is to sin, we see here in God's dealings with his people throughout the prophets, how much worse it is to sin, not only against conscience, not against nature itself, which is bad enough, but against the clear commandments of God, given directly from him in special revelation. How greatly those of us, dear congregation, who own a Bible should fear. But how much more those of us who read them should fear. Let us be not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word, as we read in James and as Pastor Joel expounded to us in the morning services some weeks ago. The sixth division. We see the Lord's sentence. This is in verses 13 through 16. So God now, as judge, lays out the sentencing in this trial. Let's read verses 13 through 16 once again. Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee, and making thee desolate because of thy sins. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied, and thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee, and thou shalt take hold, but shalt not deliver. And that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil. And sweet wine, but shalt not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab. And ye walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof an hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. The covenantal context is apparent. It's clear. As the punishment reflects the covenant curses that we read about in the Mosaic Law, specifically Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Those who live in rebellion against their covenant king will find every endeavor they have to try to satisfy their lusts impaired as God frustrates them from achieving what they want. That's basically what he's telling them here. The sentence of punishment, which we saw as described as the rod in verse 9, involved several phases. Disease and desolation, verse 13. Dissatisfaction, which is eating without ever being able to satisfy one's hunger, verse 14. Defenseless in defeat, an inability to escape the sword, we see that in verse 14. Disappointments and frustrations, which is the inability to benefit from the harvest that is given. We see that in verse 15 And then finally, destruction and derision, hissing, a mockery they will be to the nations. They were once respected by the nations and traded with the nations, and even traded religion with the nations, which was part of the problem. Now they will be a mockery to the nations. Verse 16 summates basically the entire issue. Rather than obeying God, they followed the ways of Omri and Ahab, each one of these persons being the epitome of wickedness. Omri and Ahab ruled over the northern kingdom during the 9th century B.C. They were notorious for their wicked deeds. They actively promoted the worship of Baal throughout all of Israel. As long as Israel walked in the counsels of Omri and Ahab, the Lord is saying, as long as they continued their counsels, heeding their words, they would end up just serving a false god and would be regarded and treated as covenant breakers. They would be liable to all the consequences of covenant breaking. Israel had stood trial and had been found guilty. The verdict had been read, repent or perish. They must turn again to their merciful and caring covenant-keeping Jehovah if they are to have hope. They must give God the heart, which is what he was after to begin with. As the Pharisees were told by our Lord Jesus many times through the Gospels, we see him continuing to cite a verse from Micah. We see him continuing to point to the heart. I do not desire sacrifice, but mercy. That you have come and accused these who have eaten with unwashed hands. But you should have looked to the heart that you refuse to give to God. Let's make some notes by way of application. The summary teaching of chapter 6, again, is this. God wants the heart. He wants the heart of his people, his covenant people. We must not have a false religion, dear congregation, that teaches that God is pleased with our mere outward conformity, and then that's it. A religion that allows us to be members of a church like this one, a great church with a sound doctrinal confession, that allows us to participate in a robust liturgy, that allows us to give of our tithes and our offerings, to serve the community, participate and partake in all things, in other words, that make a biblical church a biblical church. A religion that allows all that, that commands all that, but also allows us to keep our hearts far from it, to keep our hearts out of it, is not a religion that has Jehovah as its God. Often, religion blinds people from their sin, doesn't it? We see that in the case of Micah. And by that I mean mere outward religious performance for the sake of religious outward performance. I will again quote from Joel Beakey. Quote, religious people are often the hardest to convict of sin because they assume that they are doing what God wants. And how he's using the word religious there and how I'm using it is not how we often hear it in evangelicalism, but how we think of it in terms of our confession and Puritan theology. Piety, faith, that's what I mean by religion, not just outward duties and that's it. So he's talking about religious people, people that attend church, that are serious about their faith or profess to take their faith seriously, are often the hardest to convict of sin because they assume that they are doing what God wants. Many today, without Christ, assume that going to church and keeping the golden rule will somehow balance to their favor in the end. Even many who profess Christ allow their pious routines to substitute for private devotion and a sincere heart. So they go to church 3 times a week, they do all these other things, they serve, they do evangelism, whatever it might be, but they don't read their Bible at home, they don't pray at home, they don't read the Bible to their kids or with their children or catechize them. The scripture is explicitly clear, he continues, that God has never been nor ever will be satisfied with external religion or empty profession without a true heart of faith on the inside that authenticates itself by true holiness on the outside. See, again, in Isaiah, the text in Isaiah that we read, in Micah chapter 6, throughout the scriptures, and what I've been saying here tonight, that God is not concerned about these outward duties. It's not that he doesn't care about them at all, but if they are void and they are separated, they are divorced, they are cut off from the inward reality that, from which they should be flowing out of, then they are of no value. It's not that reading your Bible at church is bad. That's not what God hates. Of course not. He commands us to do that. but it's coming to church, hearing the sermon, reading your Bible at home, saying your prayers without a heart that actually longs for God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. He continues, the link between behavior and belief is the essence of true religion. The link between behavior and belief is the essence of true religion. As I touched upon earlier, the first commandment, the great commandment that Jesus says, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, to love thy neighbor as thyself. So you see how these connect. If we just do outward good things, outward good deeds, though we are commanded to do those things, and they're not flowing out of a heart that loves God, they're of no value before God in and of themselves. Though we were created in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world to good works, and we were saved for that end and redeemed for that end and are being sanctified to that end, it has to coincide with a heart that is regenerate, that has been born again, a heart that is connected vitally to the line or to the vine. We are the branches. He is the vine. And if we are to bear fruit, we must be connected to him. So let's be mindful, dear congregation, of areas that we might be guilty of neglecting the weightier matters of the law, namely our heart. Does our religious life consist in mere outward duties? Is our faith in Christ only external? It's often in times of trials and difficulties, I've noticed over the years, often times of trials, difficulties, hardships that will reveal to us most clearly the condition of our hearts. When hardships come upon us, when trials come upon us, is it our tendency to read our Bible and pray more or less? That could teach us a lot. Is it our tendency to attend the public gathering of church more or less in those times of trial and hardship? To come before God saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I believe, help thou mine unbelief. The Lord givest and the Lord takest away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Is that our tendency? Or is it to grumble and complain against God, thinking that he's a bully, that he's being mean to us, that he has somehow wronged us? And counseling people over the years as a pastor, I was always shocked to see how often people were angry at the Lord and feel like the Lord had wronged them. Well, I'm not married yet. Well, I don't have a spouse yet. I don't have a house yet. I don't have a car yet. I didn't get that job I wanted. I didn't get this thing I wanted. Why is God so mean to me? Everyone else is getting these things. The Lord might love you more right there. He'd be demonstrating his love more to you there. And he's showing you where your idolatry lies. He's showing you where your heart is off. And he's not giving those things to distract you, but drawing you closer to him. Maybe that's it. But it always is in those times of difficulties, hardship, or perceived hardship, that we think God is being a bully to us. Do we fall into that? That might tell us where our heart is. May God make us ever more mindful of our need of humility and true heart religion. Amen.